Today's scripture reading is from the book of Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and when he went into the Pharisee's house, he reclined to dine. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair, kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" But he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The word of God for the people of God.
Good morning again, church. Welcome to worship on this beautiful cold front day, the day we have longed for so long. I'm Taylor First. I get to serve as the senior pastor here at First Church. My pronouns are she and her, and I'm glad to be gathered in with you this morning as we start our week by reorienting our lives toward God and stepping into a new week. We're spending a couple of weeks in November here talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness is a major part of our Christian theology and the way that we practice our faith. We could really spend, I'm going to try to move that. How's that? That's better. We could really spend a whole year on doing sermons on forgiveness, and really we would still barely scratch the surface of what could be spoken about there. And so we're just going to call it good and just do 2 weeks because we know we'll be back to it before long. So knowing that is just an ongoing part of what we talk about here. So it did seem fitting to talk about forgiveness before we head into the holidays and we go spend time with family, people who we love, but with whom we have some of our most complicated and often conflicted relationships. So in fact, one of you actually suggested that maybe what we need to do is talk about forgiveness for a couple of weeks before the holidays and then come back and talk about it for a couple more weeks after the holidays too, after we've had that family time. I get it. Forgiveness is hard stuff. That's why forgiveness stories are some of the most powerful stories in our lives and in our faith. Sometimes forgiveness seems impossible, doesn't it? Stories come to us from places and lives that have been ripped open by war, places like World War II Germany, places like apartheid-era South Africa, or Civil War-torn Rwanda, stories where neighbors have betrayed one another, even killed one another's family members, and still they find their way to forgiveness. It's incredible. Sometimes, whether it's someone else's story or our own, forgiveness seems, it feels impossible. How can I possibly forgive them after this, we wonder. Sometimes it feels unwise or foolish even to forgive someone who has been reckless or inhumane. Sometimes we're right to be skeptical of trusting them again. So that's why I don't want to jump straight into forgiveness, into forgiving others today. I think there's a crucial step that comes first. Today I want to suggest that the only way that we can begin to approach forgiveness, real, gritty, hard forgiveness, is to receive it first. We are most ready to forgive when we are most deeply rooted in our forgiveness. In fact, we actually don't have what it takes to do otherwise. So perhaps an alternative title to this sermon could have been On Knowing Yourself as a Sinner. The woman in our scripture story today is described as just that, a sinner. Remember how, I preach on Zacchaeus a lot because it's one of my favorite stories. And in the Zacchaeus story, it is just this really sad deal that Zacchaeus is described, his primary identifying trait is that he was short. And we're always like, oh, that is such a bummer that that is the thing he's known for. Well, this woman is known as a sinner. I think that's a bit worse, don't you? First, the narrator tells us that she's a sinner. And then the Pharisee who invited Jesus over refers to her that way. Every single gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have a story of a woman who washes Jesus' feet. But this is the only one in which she is identified as a sinner. In fact, her sinfulness is the whole point of the story. The other stories are more about her wastefulness, maybe a different woman, the wastefulness of the woman who pours her perfume or her nard onto Jesus' feet. But no, here, the story turns on the scandal of Jesus being willing to let himself be touched by this sinful woman. Now, that's pretty harsh language, seems to me. We don't really like to talk about sin. Some of you went running away from churches that talked about sin either too much or in certain ways. One author says that we all disagree about whether to use language of sin or character defects or brokenness or maladjustments. But he says all who are in the least reasonable will at least agree on this point, that there is plenty wrong with us. But you know, the truth is, I'm not really sure that's true. Some of us have made a life of avoiding the label sinner. We feel whatever we've done wrong is justified and it's easily explained. It's understandable, even. We stand more readily in the place of the Pharisee than of the sinful woman. Well, at least I have tried to do what's right. Those other people out there, they aren't even trying. This woman here, can you relate to that? I can. The number of times that Jesus tells stories and parables of character pairs like this is astounding. The Pharisee and the tax collector go up to pray, and the Pharisee prays, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like these other people, thieves and rogues and adulterers and even this tax collector right here, this one right here. Look at all the good things that I do." And then way over here is the tax collector, one that we might refer to as a known sinner, praying, "Oh God, have mercy on me, for it's true I am a sinner." Or take the most famous pair, the prodigal son and his big brother. The prodigal is widely known for his sins, isn't he? He betrayed his father and his family. He squandered his wealth. By the time he comes to his senses, he was basically belly up in a pig pen, out of options. He was lying in a pit of desperation. His sinfulness had been exposed. There was no use trying to hide it anymore. He had nothing left but to throw himself at his father's feet with essentially the same prayer as that tax collector. Have mercy on me, a sinner. But meanwhile, just off stage stands the older brother. The older brother, he knows sin when he sees it. I mean, at least in others. The older brother who has worked so hard not to need such mercy. He's worked hard to be right, to do right, to get it right. Dutiful, careful, locked up in his need to justify himself. Y'all, I relate to the older brother. I relate to the Pharisees. I mean, sure, there's something wrong with everyone, and logically, it follows that means that there must be something wrong with me too, but good luck finding it. I am only sinful in theory. I am theologically sinful, that's all. My sins are, as one writer puts it, vague and respectable. Almost virtues. God, forgive me for being impatient and for working so hard. The writer says, bland confession is like taking a shower with your clothes on. You avoid the embarrassment of nakedness, but it sure is hard to get clean. He says, where the practice of confession is superficial, the experience of grace is also superficial. The truth is, when I look on the prodigal ones, at the tax collectors, at the woman weeping at the feet of Jesus, I'm envious. It's their place that I long for. To be broken open, released from the need to hold it all together. To be like the dry land in a drought, so dry that you can't even see how far down the cracks go, but to experience that soaking rain of grace flooding your soul, reaching down to the depths of your brokenness that you didn't even know were there. But to discover that, our gaze has to shift from all those other sinners to ourselves. We have to stay connected to just how needy we really are. Not how vaguely broken the world is, but how specifically broken I am. Perhaps that is the gift that is held in the challenge of forgiveness. It is so difficult, so impossible sometimes, that it points to our own inability, our own incapacity to face it. The challenge of forgiveness itself leads us to the desperation we need. Have mercy on me, God. I can't do this. I don't have what it takes to do this. The 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous and so many other recovery programs, I think they hold just an abundance of spiritual wisdom for all of us. But I think perhaps the greatest gift that they give us is the G-O-D, the gift of desperation. That all of us are powerless. The way we find our way forward is to admit our powerlessness and to ask God for help. John Ortberg, the author, notes that traditionally 12-step programs meet in places like church basements, rather than in sanctuaries. They meet in unadorned rooms with metal folding chairs and weak coffee and stale cookies.
The humble setting is a reminder that this is a place to leave grandiosity behind. He says, upstairs people usually seem to have their lives together, while downstairs people are just trying not to fall apart. But paradoxically, desperate and needy weakness is embraced in that place, and it becomes the place of great power. That's why folks in AA sometimes say that when you come to church, you can go upstairs and hear about miracles, or you can come downstairs and see them. The invitation, my friends, is to go downstairs. Down, down, down to Jesus' feet, where grace is poured out in a puddle of tears. Then here you are, among all of us sinners. Here, may the flood of grace so saturate your life that it can't help but run off of you in every direction. Amen.